All right, let's start lesson number 6. We're just going to get right back into it without reviewing any of the previous lessons, although I know some of you weren't here for them. I hope you can pick them up somehow. What we're doing is we're studying right now in detail the vision the Apostle John was given of things that are in the third heaven or things that will be in the new heaven, third heaven, or that we will experience while we are in the third heaven in the future. This is a study called Oranology. Oranos is the Greek word for heaven, the study of heaven. We've already looked at the first two heavens, the atmosphere, the second heaven being the galaxies and constellations and stars, and the third heaven being where God exists, and so many other things that we have studied to this point. We've seen in the Bible that there were basically three men who had a vision of the third heaven, and they were Isaiah and Paul and the Apostle John. We've already studied Isaiah and Paul's vision of the third heaven. Of course, the Apostle John was given the greatest. And so we're kind of in the midst of the book of Revelation right now for our sixth lesson, just pointing out things that either are in the third heaven where God exists now, or will be, or that we will see or experience in the third heaven in the future before it is destroyed. And we come up in Revelation 14 now to the 144,000. Now, this is the first time we mention them being in the third heaven, because the first time they're seen, which is chapter 7, they are on earth. This is not a study about Revelation. This is not a study about things going on in the earth. This is a study about things in the third heaven. Now these 144,000 have left earth, and they now join us in the third heaven, and there is some focus on them in chapter number 14. So let's read some of that. And it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." And so we see again a vision of something that's going to happen in the third heaven in the future. And let's look at our notes. 144,000 stand, it says in verse 1 here, with Jesus Christ. Verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb." That's Jesus Christ 28 times in the book of Revelation. He's called the Lamb. "Stood on Mount Zion, and with him, boy, what a precious privilege to be able to stand with Jesus Christ on Mount Zion. Now, the heavenly Jerusalem is like the earthly Jerusalem in the sense that both have a Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a hill in southern Jerusalem, the city. And it's near Mount Moriah. The two kind of are very close to each other. The earth's temple, Mount Zion is a hill in southern Jerusalem. The earth's temple and furniture were patterned after the heavenly, and not vice versa. We'll get to that here in a minute. These 144,000 were previously seen on earth in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Now, over 3.5 years later, they are in heaven. They now form a group that is very close to Jesus in heaven, and we'll see reasons given why. In verse 1 it says, "Behold, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion." And so the earthly Jerusalem is much like the heavenly Jerusalem, And much of what we have already seen, we've already seen there's a temple in the third Jerusalem. We've already seen there's an ark in the third heaven. We've already seen there's an altar in the third heaven. We talked about that last Sunday, the altar of prayer and the incense and so on. The pattern is like the one on earth. The earth's temple and furniture were patterned after the heavenly and not vice versa. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 8. Keep your place here. We'll come right back to Revelation. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things," that is the priests on earth, in Jerusalem, or when they had the tabernacle, which became the permanent temple, and then they had the altar and the laver and the candlesticks and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat and the veil and all that. That example that we saw on earth in the Old Testament was a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, notice, "that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." Now look at Hebrews 9 and verse 23. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these." And so God had this pattern of furniture in the third heaven first. And then he told Moses, who then gave it to Bezalel and Aholiab, and he said, "I want you to make this earthly pattern so people down on earth could understand a little bit by this pattern what it's like in heaven." And the furniture that we saw in the tabernacle, as you study Exodus 30 through 38 or whatever it is, and all of that is a pattern of what heaven is like. And the same with Mount Zion. Now then, we see, as we're looking into the third heaven, we see Mount Zion, and we see Jesus Christ the Lamb, and with him 144,000 men. Now, this is actually the fourth group we see that is really close to Christ. We have already seen some of the saints earlier in chapter 5, as well as the elders and the four beasts that fly around the throne. We saw that first group. And then we saw a second group that no one could number, of those that had come out of the tribulation and had gotten saved. We saw them near the throne. And then we saw a third group, and that was an innumerable number of angels. We saw that group near the throne. And now we see a much smaller group. And I say small, kind of, almost facetiously here, 144,000. Now that's like filling up the stadium here in Buffalo two times with men. But it's a much smaller group than the group of angels that couldn't be numbered and so on. We see this fourth group, this huge group of men, though it's smaller than the other groups, then they are now standing with the Lord on Mount Zion. Again, we see a group who is very, very close to the Lord. We see that this is privileged groups. I don't believe everybody's going to be near the Lord in heaven. I believe however close to the Lord you are here on earth, that's how close you'll be to the Lord on heaven. That's it in a generality. If you and I are backslidden and worldly and we're in the flesh and we're living for ourselves and we don't commune with God and we're a guilty distance from God and far away from God, that's how we'll exist forever in heaven. But not this group. This group is standing there right with Jesus Christ, and it describes them. It describes them. Now in chapter 7, we learn that these are all Jewish men, 12,000 out of all 12 tribes. That's 144,000. And these are men who have been redeemed to God at the very beginning of the tribulation period. As soon as the rapture takes place, there is not one single saved person left on earth, but the witness of us who have been saved. And the sowing of the seed of the Word of God opens the eyes of these Jewish witnesses to receive Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior, immediately, and they began to work for the Lord and evangelize the world during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And these men have an impeccable testimony. We've already read it, but let's just highlight some points about them. First of all, they belong to God. It says they have their Father's name in their foreheads. Now, later on, of course, Satan will imitate this. He's an imitator and an imposter, and he's going to label those that belong to him in their foreheads or in their right hand with a number 666. But he is just, he's always been an imitator. He's always wanted to be God. He's never come up with an original thought himself. He just tries to get the worship of people. But these have been sealed by God with the Father's name in their foreheads. It says they were never defiled with women. That means none of these men had ever committed fornication or adultery with a woman. Also, it says they are virgins. These men are so committed to Christ that they never got married. And there's nothing wrong with that. We've tried to stress people in this church considering that lifestyle as God's will for their lives. Sometimes we think there's only one plan in God's scheme of things, and that's to get married. No. There are people, and here's a group of 144,000 of them who never get married and very successfully live for the Lord. I taught about this a little bit earlier in the year. There's a profound chapter for single people to read in the Bible. It's called 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. I want to highlight a couple of verses from that chapter, and then we'll come back to our study. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, "For I would that all men were even as I myself." I wish every man could be single and live for God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength as I can. But, he says, every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. He says, I know it's God's will for many to marry. He says, I just wish everybody had the liberty I have to give my all to Christ as a single man. Later in the chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 26, he would say, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be." He was saying that there in Corinth, marriage was so messed up. He says it'd be good if you all just stayed single. Sounds like today, doesn't it? This current distress, he says. That word distress means calamity or the strait. He said the institution of marriage was a wreck in that city of Corinth. And he says because of this present distress regarding the institution of marriage, it's good for a man so to be. He said, if you get married, you're going to have trouble, verse 28, in the flesh. But I want to spare you of that trouble. Sometimes getting married is the worst thing that ever happens to a person. Verse 32, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord." Verse 34, "There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin, not only men, but women too. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, how she may be holy both in body, that's outwardly, and in spirit, that's inwardly, her emotions, her attitude, her will, her mind. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." He goes on to say nobody that's married has ever sinned. It's not a sin to be married. He just says it's more advantageous spiritually for both a man and a woman to be virgins. Now, and to be unmarried. Now here we have then an example in Revelation 14 of that teaching of 1 Corinthians 7. And notice the privilege this group of singles has for all of eternity. It says they're with him in Mount Zion. They're with him in Mount Zion. Wow. You know, we need to preach and teach the single life more in our churches rather than trying to force people into dating and getting married and saying things to them about, you know, being different or weird or something like that. No, no, no. This is exalted in this chapter 14. Notice they are honored. They are an honored group here in verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Remember what we read about the husband just now? He's got to please for his wife. He's got to care about the things of the world. I mean, please his wife. What did it say about the virgin woman? She can please the Lord in both her body and her spirit, but the married woman has to please her husband. Okay, it is commanded. That's her obligation in marriage, to please her husband. That's his obligation in marriage, to please his wife. But the single person can give their all to the Lord. Now, these were sinners just like you and I. Verses 3 and 4 says they were redeemed from among men. These aren't perfect men. They're not sinless. These are men who became born-again Christians, believers in Christ, at the beginning of the tribulation period. It says, these were redeemed from among men. Notice, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. They are the first fruits of the tribulation period. They're not the first fruits that have ever been saved. God's been saving people for thousands of years. When it says first fruits here in verse 4, it means that back in chapter 7, when the tribulation began, there was not one single saved person left on earth. The Bible says the Holy Spirit, as well as the body of Christ, is going to be raptured out of the church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When the tribulation period starts, there will not be one single saved person left on earth. But there will be. Our prayer is still working. And our gospel witness still working. And immediately upon our departure, a whole lot of people are going to say, this is true. The Bible's real, and they're going to get saved. And a lot of them are going to be Jewish. And they're going to be fine young men. I don't know how close we are to the rapture, but these, if it happened today, these would be adult men already. They're living over there. I'm not sure. There is no guile found in their mouths, chapter 14, verse 5. This is Christ-like. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 22, it says the exact same words about our Lord. It says this, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus never sinned. He never had any guile. That word guile means to trick someone, to decoy, to deceit somebody, to bait, to trap. I remember when I was a kid growing up, that if they didn't want me to go in a room, they'd say, don't go in there, there's a monster in there. That's guile. There's no monster in there. All right? That's guile. And Jesus didn't even talk like that. Everything he said was true. You know, we may look at that as innocent, but Jesus didn't even do that. These men have no guile in their mouth. What did James say about somebody that could control their tongue? What did James, the apostle, in his epistle say about somebody that could control their tongue? What? They can control the whole body. He says, such as a perfect man. Complete, mature, powerful, spiritual man. If a person can control what they say, it says they'll be able to control their whole body. These have no guile. The Lord points that out in verse 5. It says, they follow the Lamb with us forever. Oh, we went over that. Verse 4. What a testimony. These men were ever followers of Jesus Christ. They weren't, you know, into the Lord on Sunday, but then into the world on Monday, and into the flesh on Tuesday, and into this on Wednesday, and they were just following the Lamb wherever he went, wherever Jesus led them in their lives. That's where they went. They are, verse 5, without fault before the throne of God. Again, that doesn't mean they never sin. It means that they were unblameable. They had come to the place of having an exemplary testimony, impeccable. And these are the type of people, understand this today, these are the type of people that will be nearest the throne of God in the third heaven. You know, it does matter how we behave. It doesn't matter how we act. It doesn't matter what we do and where we go and so on, because eternity is a long, long time. Our Lord taught us on several occasions, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. These men put themselves last. I mean, they didn't even get married, it says. They just said, Lord, what do you want us to do? Where should we go? What would you have us to do today? And they just followed the Lord. And these are going to be the people nearest the throne in heaven. I think I've said this before. I laugh at these new songs coming out about heaven, you know, where some Hollywood star is singing about he's going to walk and bounce all over heaven with Jesus hand in hand and so on. You know, some of these world people are going to be so far. Sometimes I think I'm going to be so far from God, I'm going to need high-powered binoculars just to see the throne. And all these people who deserve to be near him that we're studying, these four groups so far. Like the martyrs who are under the altar. That's as close to God as you can get. Study the altar. It was the nearest piece of furniture to the Holy of Holies. And it says the martyrs who are under the altar. I'm going to look at them in heaven. I'm going to say, they deserve to be there. They deserve to be there. Lord, what did I ever suffer for you? And these faithful witnesses, be a faithful witness for Christ. Now notice, they form a powerful choir. Back in verse number 2, it says, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. What is this, all this noise in verse 2? What is it? It's a choir in verse 3. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 and 4,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Art called for all of eternity. I'll never be able to sing this song. It's going to be a privileged secret, even though we're going to hear it. It's going to be a privileged secret and ability that's going to be given to these faithful followers that nobody else will be able to ever sing. You see, there's some things in heaven that are going to be very personal, very secret between us and God. And this is a powerful choir. Notice their choir, it says it's going to sound like many waters, like Niagara Falls, when it has a million gallons of water going over its precipice every second. And if you've ever stood there and just hear how loud it is, we can do that. We only live a mile away or an hour away here in Eden, New York. But the people that are listening on the internet, you're just going to have to take my word for it. That Niagara Falls is loud. It's loud. Picture a football stadium like ours in town here that holds about 73,000. Picture all men with powerful voices in glorified bodies, which will be even more powerful, and now double the size of the stadium, and that's how many men are singing. They're accompanied by harpists, and it says their voices combined sounds like a great thunder, and they sing a new song, a secret song, but it's loud. Everybody hears it, but only they can ever have the ability to sing the words of it. That's how privileged they are. You know, it's supposed to be a privilege to sing in the choir. You're supposed to, even in churches, only put people in choirs who are good testimonies, who are living holy lives. There's supposed to be real high standards for those who sing in choirs. And so it is in heaven. There's going to be some special things about heaven we don't know. Here's one that's going to apply to you. Go back to chapter number 2 and verse 17. This may even make you nervous. I don't know. It might make me nervous. 2 and verse 17 gives us an insight into heaven. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. There's something called hidden manna. And will give him a white stone. Now that's precious. If you didn't know this before, a white stone was given to somebody who went before court, before a judge. Let's say they were accused of a heinous crime or something, and public perception sometimes makes people guilty before they're ever tried. You know how that is. And as they go before the judge, if they are found to be innocent, they were given a white stone. And they would walk around in society with the white stone. that were there, they wouldn't be subject to any lynch mobs or people who had heard rumors about them having done this or so on and so forth. They'd walk around white stones. We're going to walk around white stones up there. Praise the Lord. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and God declares us not guilty. Not guilty. That's precious, isn't it? But look at this next thing. And in the stone, a new name written. You remember that song? I was with the singers, hey, buddy. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, and it's mine. I believe God's an honest God, and I believe he's going to give you a new name that's going to fit the way you and I live for him down on earth. And there are secret things about us only God knows, and that name on that stone, we're going to look at that. We're going to say, that's what I was like. Look at the rest of it. Which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. When I'm walking around heaven with my white stone in heaven, and you read the name on there and say, Art, what does that mean? I'll know what it means. I'll know what it means, but you won't. And I hope it says something good on there. I don't know. I got to live better, I guess. Now, this is the second new song that we hear about in the third heaven. In chapter 5 and verse 9, it says they sung a new song. And here this choir sings a new song that nobody can learn. Nobody will ever be able to learn this song except them. See, it does pay to serve God, and it's a privilege to sing in the choir. And it'll be a privilege to sing in that heavenly choir for these who earned it, and we'll just be able to stand back and say, wow, what a song, but we won't be able to sing it. But we'll be humble then. We'll say that they're worthy. Those people, they live for God. They gave their all. They followed Jesus wherever he went. I didn't even go out soul winning. Now here's some other things, and we'll close with this. Here's some other things, again, that we're going to see in the third heaven. If you went there right now, you wouldn't see these things. But when we get there in the future, we're going to see some angels flying around. And let's look at three of them in closing. First of all, another angel flies from the middle of heaven with the everlasting gospel to preach to them on the earth. Verses 6 and 7, back in chapter 14 now. And verses 6 and 7. It says this, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. So here he is right in the middle of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, most saved people have been raptured out, a mid-tribulation rapture of tribulation saints and of the 144,000. And so there's not many witnesses left on earth. But God loves people, and now God changes his method and will not change his method until then. Therefore, we must be faithful. He uses an angel to declare the gospel. And why? Because God still cares for the earth inhabitants. The saints are in heaven. Those saved out of the tribulation are now in heaven. The 144,000 who are so faithful, they're now not in heaven. Yet God still cares for the souls on earth. Even though we're about ready to start the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, God still loves them so much, and a new method to reach them is sent, and that method is an angel. We see an angel actually fly out of the middle of the third heaven we're in, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. And notice where he goes, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. See, nobody will have an excuse. Man today is inexcusable, and man back in the future will be inexcusable. Now, how in the world can you resist an angel coming down from heaven with the everlasting gospel? I don't know, but many will. I believe a whole lot more will get saved and be beheaded yet from this point on because of the angel's testimony. But there's going to be a whole lot of people. What should God, people say, how can God send anyone to hell? What should he do with these people? What should he do with them when he sends an angel to cry out? Now notice the message, verse 7. Seems a little different than our message. He says this in verse 7. saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Now notice that. Fear God, worship him. Now that's strange gospel, isn't it? Do we do that today? Do we go out and say to people, "You want to be saved? Yes. Fear God and worship him." Is that what we say? No. But I want you to notice a pivotal verse that took place before this. Go back to chapter 10 and verse 7. Chapter 10, verse 7 says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, now that voice has already sounded, what is going to happen on earth? When he shall begin to sound," notice these words carefully, "the mystery of God should be finished. And he hath declared to his servants, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." From that point on, the mystery of God will be finished. God will never be a mystery. There will never be one more person on earth saying, "Is God Allah? Is God Buddha? Is God Jesus Christ? Is God these flies or trees or moons or stars or sun?" The mystery of God will be finished. Everyone from that point will know Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will know that he is the Creator. Colossians 1 and verse 6 says, "Jesus Christ created all things. There was not anything made that was made, but that it was made by Christ." And so naturally, when this angel says, "Fear God and worship him," everyone's going to know who God is at that time. They won't say, "Oh, are we talking about Allah here? Did you hear that thing? Oh, we're in Vermont or Virginia." President Bush gets up to speak after all those people were killed in Virginia. And then as soon as he sits down, the president of Virginia Tech gets up and says, "Now we're going to have a bunch of clergymen get up and speak. And first we've got the Muslim, and then we've got the Buddhist, and then we've got the Hindu, and then last we've got a Lutheran." And so the first guy gets up there and says, "In the name of Allah," and boy, that's when I shut the radio off. Our country doesn't even know our God's name. We don't even know our God's name. But at this point, the mystery of God will be finished. When that angel flies from heaven and says, "Fear God and worship him who created the earth," everyone's going to know he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus Christ. A second angel flies from heaven with a message of condemnation of Babylon. We see this angel leave heaven. Now, what's Babylon? Babylon, the word Babylon comes from the story of the Tower of Babel, a fable. And Babylon always is a picture of apostasy and unity. People trying to reach heaven, Tower of Babel, in their own strength. "We don't need God, we don't need your son, we don't need his blood, we can make it on our own." God says, "Oh no, you can't. I'm going to confound your languages and scatter you everywhere." And since that time that man was scattered, man has been trying to get back together again in unity. And Babylon in the book of Revelation is not talking about the city in Iraq that Saddam Hussein tried rebuilding. It's talking about a picture of apostasy and one world unity regarding the religious world, the commercial world, and the political oneness of the world. As we're trying to have a European common union, and they're trying to have a North American common union now, putting Canada and America and Mexico all together. And there's just all this unity in religion and commercialism and politics and so on and so forth that rejects God and exalts man. We can get together, we can solve all of our problems, we don't need God, we've never needed God. And we see that attitude everywhere today. And this angel says, "I'm going to put an end to that." God says, "I'm going to put an end to that. I want to declare unto you." See, love for the world is spiritual fornication. James 4 and verse 4 says, "He that is the friend of this world is the enemy of God." So remember, Babylon is a picture of apostasy, just as Egypt, for instance, is a picture of worldliness. And then we see a third angel leave heaven in chapter 14, the third heaven, with a message of damnation to all who will receive the mark of the beast. See, right now is when the devil, the Antichrist, is going to start marking people in their forehead or in their right hand. And the people are going to make a choice right then. The third heaven, they've just heard one angel say, you all need to get saved. They just heard a second angel says, you all need to come out of Babylon. And now they hear a third angel say, if any of you receive his mark, understand that you will be tormented for day and night in fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever and ever. Understand that. See, God loves people. God warns people. God gives them a heads up. God always speaks through prophets and through his word. And now he reverts back to speaking through angels during the tribulation period to warn people ahead of time. These are things we're going to see in the third heaven and in the future. And we've seen things in the past already. And we'll continue on next week. Father, thank you now for thy word. Bless the remainder of the services this morning, the children's churches. We pray they would be under the anointing of thy Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.